Good evening, and here we are continuing our study in Isaiah, and I think I'll do this. There. Now I'm facing you instead of facing the aisle. Isaiah, and we finished with chapter 4 last week. We're not going as quickly as I envisioned, but that's okay. I'm enjoying this study. I've never taught Isaiah. I've read it lots of times, but I've never really taught it. And whenever you teach a book for the first time, there's something that's special about that. And it's there's a lot of whenever you teach something, you have to do a lot of research and in-depth digging. And Isaiah really is a fantastic book. There's just so much to it. It's hard to know how to approach it, but Isaiah is truly a poet, Hebrew poet, and besides being a prophet. And this comes out throughout all of Isaiah. We're going to see it again tonight. Isaiah 4, he used the illustration of the branch pointing to Messiah, and we looked at that in depth last week about the Messiah throughout the scriptures, and in fact going from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And this evening we're going to be looking at the vineyard. God uses the illustration of the vineyard to speak to his people about coming judgment. Now the vineyard is one of God's favorite illustrations to teach us about himself. And of course, you do know about how Jesus in John chapter 15 told his disciples that he is the vine and they are the branches, speaking of the vine, the grapevine, and you cannot produce fruit apart from him. And if the vine doesn't produce any kind of fruit, then what is it good for but to be thrown into the fire and burned? And it's sort of as a spin off of Isaiah chapter 5, because in Isaiah chapter 5, God uses the illustration of the vineyard in a prophetic way and a very negative way. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at that closely tonight from a prophetic point of view. And it opens up there in verse 1. Now let me sing. Of course, this is Isaiah. He's going to be singing. Isaiah will be singing to my beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So this is Isaiah singing a song to his beloved, his well-beloved, to his God. God is the, it's going to be, he's going to be singing about God's vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. So the owner here really spends a lot of time and attention to this vineyard. He was really expecting a lot of production out of it. Notice that he put a tower in it. If you went to Israel today, you can actually see vineyards today, just right around Jerusalem. Both times we went, our tour guide pointed out the vineyards with, they have the walls, the rock walls around them, and the towers in the middle today. You can go over there and see them. Some of the towers date way back. And they're not that big, they're small, but they would use the towers during the harvest time, and when the grape is developing on the vine, they would actually sleep in the tower and stay in there and keep an eye so that out on the, that wouldn't be taken advantage of, either through thieves or predators come in and take the grapes. But you can see he paid a lot of attention to the vineyard. He even had a wine press there ready to handle the production. And but look at the last part there, verse 2. But instead of bringing forth good grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And the kind of grapes that came forth, wild meaning worthless, bad grapes. Now, we learn in verse 7 that the vineyard is the house of Israel. Look at verse 7, and reading from the NIV. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So he establishes that fact for us. That being the case, then the hill there in verse 1 symbolizes the land of Israel. The stones would symbolize the wicked Canaanites, right? Because you don't want stones in the vineyard, and you want to get rid of the stones. And when God sent Joshua into the land, what did he do? He got rid of the wicked Canaanites. So it's like going in, God is getting rid of the stones so that he can have the fertile land that he desired. And if the hill represented the land of Israel and the stones, the wicked Canaanites, then the tower symbolizes the temple built by Solomon, the temple that was to go there in Jerusalem. And of course, you can picture the walls of Jerusalem and surrounding the temple and so on. And so we have a picture here God is drawing in the people's minds of his work in their lives. And when we get to verse 3, we see now the owner, God himself, speaking to the Israelites by saying this, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah." So he is addressing Judah and Jerusalem, as Isaiah was a prophet to primarily Judah and Jerusalem. But we also need to keep in mind he was a prophet to Israel in a wider sense, because the 10 nations that had defected during the Civil War, just after Solomon's reign, they were still there in the land when Isaiah was a prophet. So they're not out of the picture yet. But here he's specifically addressing Jerusalem and the men of Judah. He now says to them, "Judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard," verse 4, "that I have not done in it? I've done as much as I can to make my vineyard the best vineyard that should be productive. But you judge now what has happened here. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes, worthless bad fruit? Why then?" So God asked Israel to judge for themselves why the bad fruit came forth when he cultivated it to bring forth good grapes. And the faith lesson here for us, I believe, is very, I think it's obvious, and that God will nurture you to a point. He will nurture you to a point. He takes your heart, that hard stone that you have, you are born with a sin nature, and then he prepares your heart with things as you grow. From the time you're small, he's working on you and preparing you and speaking to you about himself. And you have a decision as he works with you. He gives you enough truth about himself through his creation, by what he has created, and not only through his creation, but also through his word. He's given us truth about himself. And then it's up to you to decide what to do with it. He won't force it on you. He won't force it. And I think that's what he's letting the people know. I'm not forcing, I'm not going to make you grow, I'm not going to make good fruit come from you. That's up to you. You have to play a part in this. See, and I really think that's what's coming out here. He's not going to violate your free will, to put it another way. He has given you a will to choose, to make a choice. It's up to you to bring forth the fruit. He cultivates you and will bring it, will nurture you, but it's up to you to bring forth the... In other words, you are free to rebel against him and to not allow that fruit to come forth. Now I think right away of John 15, where Jesus said, unless you abide in me, I will not abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You won't bear fruit unless you abide in him. You have a part to play in whether fruit comes out of your life or not. Now, we sang a song tonight, the fruit of the Spirit, described for us in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Did I say faithfulness? Gentleness, goodness, kindness, and self-control. There's nine of them mentioned there. I like the way Chuck Smith teaches this. Love starts it out, and then out of love comes the eight. That's how he teaches it. If I'm loving others, then it naturally follows that the fruit will follow in my life. And so if I am in the Spirit, if I'm walking in the Spirit, then that fruit then will come forth in my life. Now, of course, nobody can do it perfectly, right? Nobody does it perfectly. We all, from time to time, fall. But part of the process in our being cultivated is learning to confess our sins. And as we confess our sins, and he is faithful just to forgive us our sins, and he is always there to make it right for us, to help us in our walk with him. So God gives us just enough information through his creation, through what he has created, to tell us about himself. This is true with everybody in the world. Romans 1 puts it this way, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth through their wickedness. Now, you and all of us and everyone in the world have been given the truth, and what you do with that truth is totally up to you. You can suppress it through your wickedness, or you can submit to the Lord God, creator of the heavens and the universe. He has given you enough information about himself. Paul goes on to say in Romans 1, verse 19, he has made known, what has been made known about God is clear to all of us, for God has made it clear to all of us. And he goes on to say in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that we're without excuse. You see? And so because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, because Israel darkened their understanding by turning away from God, they produced bad fruit. And God is asking them to judge, make that judgment themselves. Look back in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3. He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge. You be the judge. It's sort of like entering the no-spin zone, you know. We're going to present the facts and you be the judge, okay? God's asking them, you be the judge between me and my vineyard. Ask me, what more could I have done to make it better? I'm not going to violate your free will. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to trample on your right to choose to come after me. But I've set everything up. I brought you out of Egypt with great miracles, signs, and wonders. I brought you into the land of Israel. And I took you through the Red Sea, where a wall of water was on your left and a wall of water on your right, and I took you into the land of milk and honey, and led you with victory after victory throughout the land. And look at you now, 700 years later. Because they went into the land when? Roughly about 1400 BC. And here it is now, 750 50 BC or so, when Isaiah is writing, about 650, 700 years later. He says, look at yourself now, and where have you come? And look at Isaiah 5, verse 5. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. This is what I'm going to do. You haven't been faithful. I've done the most, I've done as much as I could do to help you out. I'm going to do this now. I'm going to take away its hedge, the vineyard's hedge, the hedge of protection, and it shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Verse 6, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. He's not even going to prune. Cut it back. He's just going to allow it totally to be destroyed, and there will come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now, what is the basis for Isaiah speaking this out? His basis is the scriptures. Just like we have the scriptures today, his basis were the scriptures, because he had the Torah. And in fact, this comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'd like to review just some of the portions of Deuteronomy 28 so you can see this. So Isaiah is not making this up out of his head. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. And we're going to pick up in verse 15. Isaiah, Deuteronomy 28, God is now preparing the people, the new generation, the second generation. The first generation of Israelites, remember, they died in the wilderness. The second generation of Israelites, now they're right there at the Jordan River, and they're about to cross. And before they do, Noah is basically, not Noah, Moses. Moses is basically laying, that's a few hundred years earlier. Moses is laying out for them the plan that God had for them. And some say it was the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy means the second law, second giving of the law. And in chapter 28, God lays before them the blessings and the curses. And in verse 15, after he finishes with the blessings, if they're obedient, they'll be blessed, 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 blessed. And then verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, instead of going, the curses go on and on and on and on, but instead, I'm just going to select a few verses here in 28 that apply to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 5. For example, look at verse 23 of Deuteronomy 28. He says this, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. And there we see God doing what? Pronouncing a curse of no rain. And what did we just read in Isaiah? Isn't that what Isaiah said? Isaiah was just really quoting Deuteronomy 28 when he pronounced that judgment, that prophecy. So he was consistent within the word of God, what had already been prophesied. Look at verse 39 of Deuteronomy 28. You shall plant vineyards, interesting, and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. And of course, we read about that in Isaiah 5, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. They shall besiege you at all your gates, speaking of her enemies that will attack her as a curse, until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout your land, all your land. In other words, no more hedge of protection as we read there in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5. So this prophecy that we read about here from Moses, and now reiterated by Isaiah, and not just Isaiah. This prophecy was also iterated by the other prophets as well. This prophecy was fulfilled in two phases. The first phase began in Isaiah's day, when Assyria invaded northern Israel by 722 BC. the wall of protection around Israel was torn down. The Assyrians came in and they trampled on the 10 northern tribes. The second phase was completed in Jeremiah's day, about 100 years later, when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem's walls and they tore down the vineyard's tower, as it were, when they came in and wiped out the temple. They burned the temple, just as was prophesied through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, and as we see here, Isaiah said would happen in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that Isaiah didn't prophesy anything new. The Isaiah 5 prophecy was simply a reiteration of things foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. Isaiah was able to rightly interpret the signs of the times. That's what made him effective as a prophet. He saw the social ills around him. He knew where it was headed. He sought out the God of Israel and inquired of him. And then God revealed to him the judgment that was to come. He knew very well about the decline of Israel's morality after King David's reign. King David, and think about it for a minute. King David finished his reign around 950 BC, about 200 years or so before Isaiah came on the scene. Solomon came into power, and what did he do? It was during his reign that the kingdom expanded to its furthest extent under the reign of Solomon, didn't it? And how did he manage that? By intermarrying with the daughters of other nations who were pagan nations. That's how he did it. And was that a good thing? I don't think so. Why? Because what had happened is it introduced idolatry big time there into the land. And what happened during Solomon's reign was that a decline began. And by the time Solomon died, it was full throttle. And what happens when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes into power? The kingdom is split into two as a judgment from God. And Isaiah knew this full well. And there was civil war, broke out. The 10 tribes of the north broke away under the leadership of Jeroboam the first from the two southern tribes. And then what did God do? He began to send the prophets. Now, of course, he had prophets up to that time. We know about Nathan speaking directly to King David. You know about that one. Remember when David sinned and Nathan came in and told him a story? And David felt badly for the guy in the story that was taken advantage of. And he said, "Put that man to death." And Nathan said, "Thou art the one." And King David repented right away. And we know about those prophets. He was what we call a speaking prophet. And then, of course, we know about Elijah coming on about a generation after Solomon. Things were just going down, down, down. And so God began to raise up the prophets. He rose up other speaking prophets, Elijah. And Elijah ministered primarily to who? The kings. He went after King Ahab, didn't he? And Jezebel and King Jehu. They were bad kings. And then we know that Elisha, who was the progenitor, so to speak, of Elijah, the follower, he took the mantle of Elijah and he carried on the work. And who did he speak to? He spoke to the Assyrian king there of Aram, and also to Joash, and to other kings that were wicked. And they went to the kings to point out to them, you're failing, you're not doing your job. And Isaiah knew about this. And then he knew about the general decline overall of the people as they continued to go down. God, about a generation after Elisha, raised up Amos and Andy. No, not me. No, he didn't raise up Andy, just Amos. No, but he raised up four prophets that began to not only speak to the people. They were not only speaking prophets, but they were writing prophets We know of the four included Amos and Hosea, just on the heel of Amos. Hosea addressed the 10 northern tribes just before Assyria came down. Micah, of course, and Isaiah. They came on the scene and they spoke directly to Israel about the judgments that were coming. And they clearly saw the signs of the times as Israel moved increasingly towards more wickedness and further away from God. And interestingly enough, as Isaiah watched Assyria rise into power to the east, and Egypt was over here on their other side, to the west, he knew that there was going to be trouble, because the two big powers don't usually get along too well. And so he saw, with the moral decline and the rise of Assyria, he knew the signs were right there at the doorstep. He was a praying man, and God revealed to him the truth and showed him that Israel was ripe for judgment. What faith lesson is there here for us today? I think there is something that we can get out of this. Today, do we see, can we see the signs of the times in our own day? Can we? Just like Isaiah. I think when we look in the New Testament, the answer is an emphatic yes. It's so clear that we have the same information that Isaiah had, in the sense that he saw what was going on in his society, the people Israel. He saw the decline, and he saw the powers being risen up, and he knew about the prophecy of Deuteronomy 28. He knew that God was going to bring foreign invaders. And so Isaiah just basically put two and two together, and he knew that that combination of Israel's moral decline and the rise of a powerful nation off to the east was just a matter of time. Now, where do we see this in the New Testament? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul tells us, just like Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah had Deuteronomy 28 to look to go back and read and study, and to see what curses would come upon Israel if they had failed in keeping the commandments of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 1. And we are specifically told here about the last days. Now, there's a difference between the last days of the church and the last days of Israel. Did you know that? Now, you learn that by studying the scriptures. And it takes time to see that. But God has a special plan just for the nation Israel that is not the same plan for the church. There's two different plans. So when we read about the last days of the church, we shouldn't get that confused with the last days for Israel. The last days for Israel include the last 7 years that's addressed by Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. There we learn that Israel there'll be a total of 490 years that will take place before all is completed. And we learn that 483 years of those years were fulfilled from the time the command was given to rebuild and restore Jerusalem till the time Messiah came. 483 years would pass by. And then there would be a break in time, because he writes, after 483 years, Messiah the Prince will be cut off, and that's the period we're in right now. He was cut off 5 days at the end of that 483-year period. He was hung on the cross 5 days after he rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. 5 days later, he was cut off. In exact fulfillment, as Daniel 9:26 said it would be. And there's this 7-year period that has yet to be fulfilled, described in Daniel 9, verse 27. And that 7-year period is reserved for Israel, because a promise was made to Daniel's people, the Jews. And that 7-year period is yet future to you and me, because we know what's going to happen in that 7-year period. And that 7-year period will involve the coming forth of a prince who will come out of Rome, and we know that it's Rome, because it makes it very clear in that passage in Daniel 9 that the prince who will come, that the people of the prince who is to come will be the ones who will destroy the temple. And that happened in 70 AD, and that was Rome. Rome destroyed the temple, didn't they? Very clear. No, there's no debate about that. The prince of that those people will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years concerning Israel. He will confirm a covenant with many. And this prince will come out of not Babylon. Not Babylon. There's this thing going around right now that someone is teaching out there that the Antichrist is going to come out of Babylon and he's going to be a Muslim. Doesn't say that. I want to straighten that out right now. I don't know if you saw it on TBN this past week. It's going to be a popular teaching. But according to the scriptures, he's going to come up out of ancient Rome. Now, it's possible he could be a Muslim. I doubt it, but it's possible. But he's going to come out of ancient Rome. And the end times for Israel is not to be confused with the end times for the church. The church has a different last days scenario, and we're not going to be involved with what goes on concerning God's plan for Israel. So what is our plan? God's plan for us is to take us out of here before he finishes his plan with Israel, the last 7 years. That's God's plan. And he spells it out. We studied in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians a couple months ago, in detail. He spells that out for us. And as we read verse 1 here, 2 Timothy 3, he says this, "But know this, that in the last days, for who? For the church. Last days of the church." He's talking to the church. "The last days of the church, perilous times will come." A very important word here is perilous. And what does perilous mean? According to Strong's, the Greek implies perilous. The Greek implies behind the word perilous, strength will be reduced to dangerous levels. That's what perilous means. Strength will be reduced to dangerous levels. In other words, there was strength, but perilous implies a progressive decrease to a point of weakness that will cause danger. Okay, now let's see what he has to mean, see his application. Look at verse 2. "Perilous times will come in the last days, for men will be lovers of themselves." There'll be self-esteem movements. Lovers of themselves. The Bible never says that we are to love ourselves. Jesus had more of a problem that we love ourselves too much. He said, "Love your neighbor as you already love yourself." God didn't have a problem with us loving ourselves too much. You've heard the expression, the teenager looking in the mirror, "I hate myself, I hate myself, I'm so ugly, I hate myself." Well, if they really hated themselves, they'd be glad they were ugly. Right? Think about it. "Oh, I'm ugly, man. I'm so cool. That's what they'd be saying. No, the Bible tells us that we have a problem with loving ourselves too much. So Paul points that out here. They shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Now notice, there's always been a problem down through history with the love of money, hasn't there? But that's why the word perilous is so important here. That's why the word perilous. If we understand the word perilous rightly, then in its proper context, it makes sense. Perilous means strength will be reduced to to dangerous levels. In other words, there'll be so much lovers of money that it'll bring about danger. You see, putting the love of money over what? Relationships. Okay? Interesting. I could say something about Disneyland when I first started there. Because money wasn't an issue. Relationships were tops. Relationships were the most important thing when I started with that company back in the 60s. By the time I left, relationships were subservient to the almighty buck. And it's hard to understand that unless you're actually in it and you see it happen. The finance guys, when I was there, you never knew who they were. There was no statistical analysis, no trends, no analyst out there running, analyzing, there were some things, practical things about making sure the lines weren't out of control. But as far as money wasn't an issue there. In 1974, they finally brought on a mainframe computer to help let me go back further than that. Oh, I'm off on a rabbit trail. Do you want to hear about this? You know how they paid the first payroll? They took it in buckets of money out to the main gate. That's how they paid their first payroll. So one carried the bucket of money, the other one wrote down a ledger as they took it out. That's how they paid the first payroll to the ride operators. Is that something? And then the accounting department, no one really knew where they were, but there was no finance department. No, none to speak of. Not until early 1970s, now how many was that, 15 years later, they finally get a finance group. There were a total of four people in the finance division. And I remember going up there in 1974. I was a foreman there at the Golden Horseshoe, and they asked me to put a budget together, so I did it, and I hand wrote it. And they were just starting this new computer budget. And they had one guy in charge of the whole thing. And I remember, I had a change. And so my boss made me run it up to this guy who was running the whole thing. There were four guys up there running the whole finance. Now, there are a bunch of people down there at the Key Punch and accountants down there. But the finance people, the experts, the guys that ran it, there were four. There was this research department, a financial manager, there was a controller, but the controller was one. It was interesting. Well, by the time I left, the company in 1994, 20 years later, the finance division took up a whole floor of the building. I couldn't even tell you how many people were in the group. Statistical analysts everywhere. Financial analysts, what are they analyzing? The money became paramount, more important than relationships. And you could see this very subtly, see this change take place. Now, when I read in the paper that the new president came from the Disney Cruise Lines over here, Walt Disney World. Do you hear about this? He came in, replaced. You know what his background is? He's a CPA. He's a finance guy. Never would that happen when I was there, that a finance guy would be running the company. But now that's happened. So the love of money. That's the end of my rabbit trail. 5 minutes. Okay. Paul, using that word perilous, really helps us understand what's going on here. The strength will be reduced to dangerous levels. Lovers of money. Dangerous levels. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Now notice, once again, strength will be reduced to dangerous levels. There's always been disobedience to parents, right? But not when it's to the point to where every family, it's a problem. And that the father's running out of the house and leaving the mom behind to take care of the kids. And the children just basically doing whatever they want to do. Not saying that latchkey children are going to turn out to be bad children, people. My father was a latchkey child because my grandfather died when he was young. And so my grandmother had to work. Not saying that, but looking at the big picture, how is overall society being affected? What's the general trend? Unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. What about the tabloids? Isn't there's always been tabloids, but not like today, oh my gosh. Isn't it amazing what's going on out there? And people eat them up. I don't understand. Whenever I go to the market, I wonder, who's buying those? I don't. Who buys the tabloids? Somebody supporting the Inquirer and the other one, Star. Somebody's supporting that. They're buying them off the stands, and that's why they're doing so well. Without self-control, Paul writes. A good example of that is sex is rampant, isn't it, among our teenagers. Abortions are out of control, aren't they? It hasn't always been the same way. Paul points out, your strength will be reduced to dangerous levels. Yeah, there's always been problems with teenage boys and sex and so on. There's been problems there. But now, it's different, isn't it? I mean, what we have in the school classrooms here, them practicing on putting condoms on cucumbers and bananas. Teach them how to, and then they hand out condoms and they say, well, you know, don't have sex, but here, just in case. Well, what do you think a teenager's going to think? I mean, give me a break. Oh, well. Huh, okay, I'll just keep it here in my pocket just in case. Yeah, they go to jail if they have a Bible, absolutely. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Did I skip some? I skipped some, didn't I? Brutal, verse 3. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Interesting that Israel turned away from worshiping God on the Sabbath and began worshiping Molech and Ishtar, who are the gods of pleasure and pleasure and sex. They began worshiping those gods. And can you see any parallel today to what's going on around us? Absolutely. By the way, well, look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. So Paul applies the perilous times of the last days to the moral fabric of society breaking down. That's all he's saying. Even Rome had a moral fabric. Rome had a moral fabric. Caesar Augustus, for example, instituted a code of ethics for the common people that they were to follow, and if they broke it, they were judged. And they were punished accordingly, even though he himself was hypocritical because he had all kinds of stuff going on in his own household that wasn't consistent with what was going on in society. But they knew how important a moral fabric in society was or is. So Paul here, in another one of his books, the letters, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he calls this a falling away, apostasy, falling away. I believe that the unraveling of the moral fabric of the church is a major sign of Jesus' that his return is near. I say the church. This country is really founded on the church, and our law, our codes were based on the Ten Commandments, and now we're taking those out. You've noticed. You can't help but see it. They're moving the Ten Commandments all over the country. Wherever the ACLU is on attack. And what are the people doing? Oh, we want to be tolerant. Oh, we got to be tolerant. You know, and what's going to replace the vacuum if the Ten Commandments goes? And Judge Moore from Alabama has it exactly right. What's going to replace it? And even Bill O'Reilly has it right. The secular humanists and their own belief system is going to replace it. And what is that? Putting condoms on bananas and, you know, telling kids, you know, now behave yourselves, be good. Based on what? Just go by your own conscience. Based on what? And if you leave a kid to their own conscience, what do you have? Chaos. What do they call it? Values clarification? That was back in the 80s. They gave that up on that one. Now, in conjunction with this moral landslide today, which is obvious. I mean, that's why we have such people as Bill O'Reilly's out there, Sean Hannity's. If you have cable television, you know who I'm talking about. These are voices raising red flags of alarm concerning this moral freefall. And they're doing everything they can to stop it, but it's almost as though they realize it's too late. It's gone too far. I believe in conjunction with the moral landslide we're observing today, just like Isaiah saw in his day, we see other signs to bolster up the fact that his return is soon. And the greatest of these signs, of course, would be the Jews are back in the land, just as the Bible said, in the land of Israel. Not only that, Jerusalem has, and it's going to come to the forefront, and that just shows you how close we are to the second coming of Jesus. Now, there's so many others I didn't even come close to talk. We could talk about the formation of one world government, the barriers dropping. Look at, did you know what's going on right now between Canada, the U.S., and Mexico? And it doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democrat, there is a rush to sort of unify us into like a United States of Europe is. You know how the European they're forming a European Union to become strong and powerful? You know the smart guys up there, they're thinking, and they're saying, gee, we got to do the same thing down here, right? If we can get Canada, U.S., and Mexico together and united economically, we can become our own power bloc, right? That's what they're thinking. You think President Bush is the one pushing behind all this? He's just sort of being told what to do. That's the truth. You think he's running all of this? He's not running this. He's being told what to do by men behind the scenes who are really running the show. One world effort for one world unity. We see Russia to the north of Israel. That's another sign. An enemy of Israel, an avowed enemy of Israel, that the Bible says will one day come down. The mark of the beast is just around the corner, with the mark of the back of the hand, the forehead. That's just around the corner. There's so many other signs we can go through here that it's amazing. The signs are all around us. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. We see the moral decline. We see the formation of entities around the world coming together like never before. And God is screaming at us, the time is at hand, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. When you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the stage set, just like Isaiah observed in his own days. Now, what signs did Isaiah see in his day to indicate to him that judgment was near? Let's go back and look at verse 7. We're going to pick up from that point on. For the vineyard, of course, we're going to be looking at a number of things here. But verse 7, Isaiah 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And this next passage here is beautiful poetry used by Isaiah when he says, he looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold distress. The Hebrew words that he uses for justice and oppression sound the same. Justice is mishpat and oppression is mispo. That's Hebrew poetry. But they mean the opposite. Justice, oppression. The words sound the same. And then he says, for righteousness, tzedakah, but behold distress, tse'akah. See what he did? That's Hebrew poetry. So God looked for the good fruit of justice, but found only the bad fruit of oppression. He looked for the good fruit of righteousness, but found only the bad fruit of those in distress, the needy, crying out. That's what he saw. And that was Isaiah's primary indictment against Israel, right there. And we can draw parallels to our land today, can't we? Justice in the land, where is it? And isn't it interesting? We have the smartest people, so-called smartest people, running the country. We're the most advanced ever in the history through technology and our knowledge. And yet, look at the stupid decisions that are being made out there. Just doesn't make any sense. Now, Isaiah's song ends with verse 7. He He's been, this is a song that he wrote up through verse 7. And God, in these next verses, 8 to the end of the chapter, God expands on this injustice that Isaiah brings up through the end of chapter 5 with 6 woes. You will see 6 woes against Israel. In other words, another way to put it, 6 indictments against Israel indictments against Israel that God brings against them because of using that as an excuse for his judgment against them. Verse 8, the first woe, to those who join house to house, they add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. You see, when Joshua went into the land, the families were allotted parcels. Each family, after the conquest of the land, and they were to develop their parcels into a farming area, and also for their family and future generations that would continue to stay on that parcel of land. Well, what would happen is that the people would get, something would happen where there'd be a drought or something, and so they wouldn't have enough money, so they'd have to lease out the land. But instead of leasing out the land, they were actually selling the land for a profit. And then they would move away, and according to the law, what they were supposed to have done is they were allowed to lease the land out until the year of Jubilee. And then when the year of Jubilee came, they were supposed to go back to their land and take back what was originally parceled out to them under Joshua. That was the law. Well, they weren't following that law. By the time of Isaiah, it was just totally messed up. They were building housing tracts, as it were. House, as he says it here, he says, join house to house. They were taking the parcels, and they were actually making profit out of building house next to house, like we do in housing tracts here. And a parcel that was supposed to belong to that family was now owned by many different families. And that wasn't what God intended. And so this is an indictment by God against them because they did not do what God had told them to do. Till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. He wanted them to be alone as a family in the midst of their parcel, in their land, where their family could be together. That's what God intended. Now you wonder, well, how could that happen as a population grows? There was plenty of room as a population grew for that to happen. Because, of course, generations die off, new generations, well, what if you have 12 kids? Well, there's still enough room for you to have 12 kids and so on. But that's what God, and even if you outgrew the land, the land was to belong to that family name. The land was to belong to that family name. Now, do you remember when King Ahab forced Naboth, poor Naboth, to sell his land? And he went in, remember, he went in crying to Jezebel, oh, he won't sell me his land. And Jezebel said, well, just go in there and just take it from him. And he did. And that's the kind of thing that was going on that God was upset about. And Ahab, of course, lived during the time of Elijah. And Isaiah, of course, knew about this. Verse 9. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. Now, this is in response to them not doing what he told them to do in Leviticus 25. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield only one bath, that is only 6 gallons of wine. 10 acres, only 6 gallons of wine, that's not very much. And a homer of seed shall yield one ephah, only 6 bushels. So, in other words, a tiny fraction of the normal production of what God intended is what they're going to get. So God is saying, look, you're not going to produce much. Verse 11, woe number 2. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. You can know you have an alcohol problem when you got to have a drink in the morning, right? You can know that's the problem. And that's exactly what they were doing. And that was one of the signs that Isaiah noticed. People getting drunk. Early in the morning hours, and that seems to be the big thing today. You know, they want to legalize drugs now. Did you hear about our new governor wanting to shut down a bunch of prisons from the nonviolent offenders? Well, you know who that's going to affect. That's going to affect the drug dealers, right? The middlemen type guys that didn't do anything. You know, all he was doing was selling drugs. What's wrong with that? You know, I'm just, no big deal. I'm not hurting anybody. But they want to shut down the prisons to save money to help, you know, solve the budget problem. Look at verse 12. They harp in the strings, the tambourine and the flute and the wind are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord. They don't have any respect for the work of the Lord, nor consider. They don't take notice the operation of his hands. And other signs of the times, of Isaiah's times, the people gave more regard and attention to the pleasures of the world than they did the things of God. Look around us today. Do you see anything similar like that? Golf courses are full on Sunday, right? It used to be, in the old days, you couldn't find many venues are closed. When I was a kid, in Garden Grove, Sunday, most everything was closed. Most stores were closed. Why? Everybody was at church. What has happened over the years? Little by little, people have what? Shifted away from the things of God to the things of materialism. And does this not sound like today? Isn't that, Isaiah observed this and he said, this is one of the reasons why you're being judged. Therefore my people, verse 13, have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Why do they have no knowledge? They preferred the pleasures of the world over learning about God. Instead of going to Sabbath studies, they went out and followed after their pleasures, and so they had no knowledge. What do you think these guys out on the golf courses are doing? They're going to have any knowledge? They're not going to know anything. For heaven's sakes, Howard Dean, he thought Job was in the book of the New Testament. That tells me a lot about him. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, or hell, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. You see what he's saying here? The partygoers who care little about the things of God are going to go into hell. That's what he's saying. Oh yes, and the Old Testament does talk about hell. Right here. Some will say, oh no, that's talking about the grave. Well, that's what they meant. Hell. Sheol. Verse 15. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. We looked at pride a couple of weeks ago and how anathema that is to God. He hates pride. And we see the originator of pride, Satan, right there. Verse 16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Doesn't verse 16 sound like a good summary of the book of Revelation? But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. How does Jesus come? In judgment. You read the last half of chapter 1, that's how he's coming. His eyes are aflame, his feet are as burnished brass, he has a sword, and that's how you see him in chapter 19. Sounds just like Revelation. Verse 17, then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. You see, here we also see what sounds like the conclusion of the book of Revelation. Because when Jesus comes back in judgment, then he's going to set things straight. He's going to make them right. Verse 18, woe, the third woe. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. The imagery here that Isaiah is showing us is they drag sin along with them wherever they go with cords of falsehood. This is very poetic here, the way he writes it. Say that again. They drag sin along with them wherever they go with cords of falsehood. Isn't that beautiful language? Verse 19 that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Here they mock God by saying, hurry up and do something, God, quick, show us what you can do. We want to see it with our own eyes. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what the Pharisees wanted of Jesus? Show us a sign. If you're really the Son of God, show us quick. And by the way, are people asking for signs from God today? Aren't they? Prove to us you're really there. We have the Word of God, don't we? If God wants to give us a sign, He'll give us a sign. But I'm not to be running around and looking for signs. You see, we live by faith. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And that's what the Bible tells us. Signs will happen. In fact, we know in the last days what will happen in the church. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Any old men here dream dreams yet? Any dreams? I mean, you know, dreams of spiritual nature. No, not yet. Well, the Bible says that's going to happen. And that's what Jesus told the Pharisees. The only sign you're going to get is just as Jonah was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. That was the only sign He'd give them. Well, we're not to be running around looking for signs. We don't need to do that. We have the Word of God. And when God sees fit to do it, He'll do it. You know, when He wants to bring glory to Himself. That's what it boils down to. There's a lot of ministers out there who really feed on the flock and take advantage of them because of their tendency to want to hear about signs. And a lot of them take advantage of that. I think it's very dangerous. You got to be real. You got to be yourself. You got to be true to God and not try to conjure up stuff that's not of the Lord, because then you'll have to answer to God for that, right? And so we want to be faithful to Him. Woe number four, to those who call evil good and good evil, but who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Does that sound familiar today? Almost don't need to comment on that. The Apostle Paul referred to this back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, despisers of good. All you have to do is look at our courts today. They say that it is good to teach the gay lifestyles in our schools, and it's good to hand out condoms to our kids, but it is not good to pray or read the Bible in the school. Yasser Arafat, who is a terrorist, and who, as you know, sees to it that women, innocent women and children are killed, and whatever anybody says, if you don't think he knows that's going on and he could put a stop to it, you're being bamboozled, you're being fooled, because he knows that that's going on. When these young people go out, put bombs around their body and blow themselves up, he knows that's going on. And yet the UN Security Council makes him out to be a hero. And Israel is made to be a villain because they're protecting themselves. Yeah, woe to those who call good, evil good, and good evil. There's so many more things that we could bring up here. It's just amazing, the list. We don't have time. Woe number five, verse 21. To those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to them. Oh, ho, 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 ho. Proverbs 3, 5, and 7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. That's what we read in Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7. God simply says, put your trust in Him and not in yourself. But that's difficult, isn't it, sometimes, with all the variables we have to deal with from day to day? I'm constantly amazed and how I'm analyzing every day. I'm analyzing my decisions. Do you do that? For example, to go to a restaurant. Let me see. Should I go to Soup and Salad Plantation, where it's healthy, or should I go to Big Mama's Fat Burgers and live it up? Right? And then there's the dessert issue. Let me see. Should I have dessert? And then when I finally decide, yeah, I'm going to have dessert. I can do it today. I can afford it. I'm going to get apple pie. But then there's the issue of the ice cream. Do you want it a la mode? Ooh, let me see, should I go all alone? Well, I don't know, because maybe it'll have just one too many grams of cholesterol, and that'll send me into a heart attack mode. So maybe not. And so I go through this analysis paralysis and trying to decide what it is that I'm going to do. Competing variables every day. Soup and salad plantation. I could barely hear you, Francis, but... Oh, Starbucks. Oh, how about the soup and salad plantation? Is there a greater chance of getting the flu germ there than if you went to Big Mama's fat hamburgers? Yeah, why? Because everybody's hands are on the utensils, right? So there's a greater chance. So I've got it. That's got to go in there, right? But what if there's mad cows at Big Mama's? Do you see? So now I got to worry about the mad cow stuff. I don't know. And it goes on and on and on. Oh, maybe I should buy an SUV instead of a compact, but I can't afford an SUV. But I better get an SUV because I couldn't afford the insurance that I'll need to pay to take care of the injuries if I buy a compact. You see. Isaiah 5:21 says, "Don't be wise in your own eyes. Go to God with your issues. Acknowledge Him. After you pray about it and talk to Him about it, then you don't have to worry. And He's going to take care of it." Right? That's what it's saying. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Yeah, including what restaurant you're going to go to, or maybe just stay home and have a Starbucks. Because they don't. You can have Starbucks in your own house, can't you? Yeah. I'm not a coffee drinker, so I don't know much. Well, number six, to men mighty at drinking wine. You know, the old saying, a real man can hold his booze. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Any bartenders here? Ooh, that's a bad one, isn't it? Verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous men. I'll do anything for a buck, even take a bribe. Verse 24, therefore, as fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their bosom and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against His people. You see the six woes there? Can you see a parallel today at all to what's going on in our society? And yet that's what Isaiah saw happening in his society. These six indictments were brought against Israel. They all had to do with the moral fabric. How, as in, there are perilous times today. There's been this downward tendency. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is angered against His people. He has stretched out His hands against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuge in the midst of the street. For all of this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. You see, even though the Lord, in His anger, is bringing judgment against a people who have rebelled against Him, He still has an outstretched hand. He still has an outstretched hand for them. Verse 26, He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly, just as Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 27, no one, not one of Israel's enemies that God sends against them, no one, not one of their enemies, will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, and their horses' hooves will seem flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. This, of course, here is a reference to future invasions by Assyria and Babylon. Their roaring will be like that of a lion, like the roar. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away swiftly, and no one will deliver. I think of this poor man over here in the wilderness park that was fixing his bike, and a mountain lion jumped on him and grabbed him by the neck, they said, in the back, and snapped his neck, and then he ate him. His guts, I guess, he's eating them, in the middle of eating them. There's sort of this picture of a lion jumping out and laying hold of his prey and carried away, and no one will deliver. And just like this young man was carried away, they found him partially buried under some brush. That's sort of the picture here. Verse 30, in that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. And here we have God just bringing this tremendous announcement of judgment against the people of Israel. And it's coming through Isaiah. It's not just Isaiah alone. We have Amos, we have Hosea, we have Micah. They all do the same thing. But also, in the midst of this judgment that they're calling down upon Israel, remember the difference between the speaking prophets and the writing prophets. The writing prophets would always give that silver lining around the dark cloud, and they'd write about the silver lining. And as we move on into Isaiah, we're going to see the silver lining over and over again. With the end of chapter 5 here, we've concluded the introduction, basically the introduction to Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 5 are considered the introduction. And now, as we move to chapter 6, we will be actually seeing the commissioning of Isaiah himself by God. And that'll be next week. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we see the signs around us, we are in awe of the fact of who you are. You've made these proclamations, and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you've warned us in advance and told us. And we thank you for these words, Lord. And we look to you. We trust you. We don't want to lean on our own understanding. We do want to acknowledge you in all of our ways, Lord. Because we know that if we do, you will make our path straight. And so we do that right now, tonight. And we do confess that we are sinners, that we fall short. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness and for the healing power of the blood of Jesus Christ upon each of our lives tonight. And so we give you this evening, the rest of this evening, knowing that it is your good pleasure to save us, to help us, to be our strength, to be our good shepherd. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, you are his vineyard, and he is cultivating a work in you. All he wants you to do is to reach out to him and hold his hand as he does the work. And as you abide in Jesus, he will abide in you, and the fruit will come forth. But it's his work, it's not your work. If you find yourself struggling in this area to make the fruit come, then you can know you're in the flesh. But if you are letting him do the work and abiding in him and confessing your sins when they are before you, and confessing to him and asking forgiveness and forgiving and trusting him and staying close to him, abiding in him, as you do that, then you can know that he will work through you and touch the lives of people around you. So go out with that knowledge tonight and be at peace, and know that he wants you to be at that peace. He wants you to have that peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a communion in 5 minutes over here for those of you who would like to have communion. God bless you.